Well, as I mentioned earlier, we today begin a sermon series on Matthew. I don't know how far we'll get. I think that we may have a shot at getting through the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see. But whatever we can study, it's God's Word, and I'm sure that He will meet us and bless us in it. Today we open with, a very good place to open, the prologue. And so the actual passages that we'll be reading will not so much furnish us the content for the sermon, although it will guide us in it, but it will set the framework from which the entire series of Matthew will be understood and interpreted. And it's a very important passage, even though some of the words might be a bit challenging. We will face it head on and do the best we can. Please stand as I read the sermon passage, Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abihud, and Abihud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. And Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. May the Lord bless the reading and understanding that comes from His Word. The sermon title for today is The Messiah Comes. Please be seated. Talking with the elders before the service, and I said, I bet there's more than one of them out there today that after I read this are going to say, well, what's he going to do with that? Well, we'll see what the Lord does with it. I just show up. Okay, put yourself, to start off, in the place of Matthew 2,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit is moving you to write out the story of Jesus' earthly ministry. And particularly to write it out so that the Jews would be impacted and would understand it. That this Jesus really was the Messiah. Pay attention to this phrase that I'm going to use here. He was the Jew of the Jews. On the one hand, so that they may turn and believe that he was on the Messiah, but on the other hand, Matthew is motivated, I'm sure, to try to get these Jews to stop persecuting the church, Christ's followers. Now, admittedly, if you stop and think about it, that's an enormous task, especially for a former tax collector. These Jews had hundreds of years of teaching and traditions that framed them and caused them to see the world in a certain way, and most certainly to see themselves in a certain way. Each of these, this framework had to be addressed, and the things that were good in it need to be reinforced, but the things that were wrong would have to be confronted and cause them to see that it was wrong. So he had to present the Messiah within the framework of their authority. He had to present the Messiah in terms of their own history and their teaching. I would submit to you that most Christians today, many on this side of the pulpit, if faced with an educated and pious Jew, might find that task difficult. As we begin the study on Matthew, for however long God gives us together to do so, we must remember that everything in this book is carefully chosen. It is carefully chosen to show this, that the time is fulfilled. The Messiah has come. This Jesus is the Jew. He is the single seed of Abraham, in whose life the entire history of Israel as the chosen people of God has fulfilled its purpose. He is the single seed of Abraham, in whose life the entire history of Israel has fulfilled its purpose as the people of God. Therefore, we will particularly note that the Gospel of Matthew is unique. It differs from Mark, it differs from Luke and John, precisely in the manner that I have laid it out to you. We see Jesus presented differently from them, though not contradictorily. And we see him worshipped by kings of the East, precisely in accordance with this interest. We see him cast as the new Moses in the Sermon on the Mount. We see him introduced carefully by a genealogy that precedes his story. Now, that's different from Luke, both in its content and in its position and in its form. Now, each gospel has a main theological point to make. I'm sure that you guys all know that and have heard it throughout the time that you've been instructed in Scripture throughout your history of liberty. So there's a main theological point that is driven home by each of these gospels. And Matthew's point to this: everything in his gospel about Jesus' life on earth is to be understood in terms of its continuity with the Old Testament teachings, the Old Testament Jewish heritage, going right back to Genesis, because Jesus is the Jew. He is the Messiah, the hope of Israel. He is, although it doesn't show up in this genealogy, he is the seed of the woman who strikes the serpent on the head. He is the fulfillment. He is the culmination of Israel itself. The reason Israel existed throughout all of its years of history was to bring him into being. That's it. It's a big job, but the beauty of this gospel is it does exactly that. It starts with this very first passage. The technical term for this passage, it's a long reading, but the technical term for that is pericope. A pericope is a self-contained story or teaching that is consists of a definite set of sentences. It can be one sentence, but it also could be 50. And this pericope is unified in that it can be treated as a unit. You could take it out, you could put it somewhere else in the scripture if you wanted to do it. And that's exactly what these verses are. They are arranged differently than any other genealogies in the Bible. If you look at all the other genealogies that are in scripture, and there's a bunch of them, you'll see that this one's arranged differently. Most importantly, this genealogy introduces the story of Jesus. Now, we must understand the impact of these verses, because it was as these verses hitting you right off the bat in the Gospel of Matthew, how that would have struck the Jew, just like the opening of the Gospel of John would have struck everybody because of it, both Jew and Gentile. But when we look at this, we see that this is an immediate association. Seeing this up front of the story of Jesus immediately conveys some information. As Gentile Christians, it would not normally affect us as it did them. And so today I'm going to call on you to try to understand why God inspired Matthew to write this way. And to do that, we need to get into the Jewishness of the people to whom this was written. Now let's look at how the very first sentence verse is written. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now if you look at the original Greek language that's under here, Stan, I will give a transliterated version of it. And it says, this is the book of Genesis. Of or for Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the Genesis book for Jesus' life. This is entirely different from Luke's genealogy. Luke, in chapter 3 of Luke, starts with Jesus' baptism at the hands of John, and then it just runs through the lineage, and it also takes it all the way back to Adam. I won't develop Luke's version here. He's making a different point. But this genealogy is being presented to us as a continuation. It is consciously intended by the Holy Spirit to drive us back to think about Genesis as a sense of the beginning of all that follows after it. And the entire body of the Old Testament literature is included here, because Genesis introduces all that follows. Now, in its form and its content, this genealogy conveys that. First, in form, the words, the book of the genealogy. These are directly identical to and consistent with how the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, the Old Testament written in Greek, how that translates various sections of Genesis. It is identical. It is exactly the same words that are taken and placed in separate parts of the book of Genesis. It translates the first words of when Genesis is written to introduce a new section. So what we see is a section of Genesis here and a section of Genesis here and a section of Genesis here. And they're all introduced by these genealogies. And at the beginning of each genealogy is the word toledot, the Hebrew word, which is interpreted as the Genesis of in the Greek Septuagint. Now, you'll see that in Genesis 2:4. There it is translated in the English a little bit differently, but it's there and it talks about the whole creation. This is the Genesis of it. And then if you look at Genesis 10:1, which is another, there's others between that one, you'll see that it translates the genealogy of, and in 2:4, the same word is introduced and translated in the English as the history of. So all I'm trying to say here is that that word pericope, which I threw out and which you probably don't care about, you know, each one of those sections in the Old Testament Genesis can be treated as a self-contained pericope. And therefore, Genesis is built in that. It reveals that God created his people in steps, in phases, that there was sections in which he was working with his people, sometimes called dispensations, not in dispensation theology, but in dispensations of time. Each of those dispensations culminated in a specific person. There was the genealogy that produced Noah. There's the genealogy that produced Abraham. As you go through each one of those, you'll see that there's a single person that is indeed the culmination of a specific genealogy. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Joseph. Those are the ones in Genesis. And then starting with Moses, we see the same kind of stepwise development in the Old Testament, starting in Exodus, but we no longer have that particular Toledot formula that starts it. It's unique to Genesis. Now, what we need to take from this is that what is really in view here is that the entire Old Testament is a unified whole, that there is in it a specific process of development, and there are covenant heads associated with each one of those developments. There are covenants with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and with David. And you should already begin to see how this genealogy is going to lead the Jews to understand what is being said. After David, the main point of the Old Testament is that the people of God went into exile. Yeah, sure, Solomon was in there, and things are said about Solomon. But the main point is that everything kind of went to pot after Solomon and David. Now, when the Jewish people then, when they went into exile, went to Babylon, and then they were translated back under the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, as you know. But even when they came back, their self-understanding, their historical perspective back in the Holy Land was that they were still in exile spiritually from God. God had not come back and reestablished in this section of history the new covenant head, the new person, the one who was going to be the Messiah. Now, brothers and sisters, I submit to you that this passage that we're looking at today, the entire force of it is to argue that the Jews should understand the gospel that was going to follow as the story of their new covenant head, the Messiah, and after whom there will be no more covenant heads. He is it. Jesus is the fulfillment of Jewish history as the people of God. This brilliant literary device, I'm amazed at Matthew, this brilliant literary device makes it absolutely clear in my mind that this is the genealogy, the history of Jesus speaking to the Jews, your Messiah. He sums up everything that's come before. Here he is, and you must understand him that way. Now notice what follows. You see that he is identified as the son of David and the son of Abraham. Notice that Moses is not in there. These verses refer to a specific prophetic tradition that you see in the Old Testament. Moses, as incredibly important as he was not of the royal line. It was not from him that David and the kingdom was established. So this genealogy is directed towards Jesus' royal status. Now you'll see in Luke's genealogy that there's different, but we're not talking about him. In other words, here we see that Jesus is presented to us as the seed of Abraham, who would be blessing, who would be a blessing to all the nations in accordance to the promise made to Abraham. But most importantly to the Jews, he was the seed of David, who would sit on David's throne forever. Now, this would have set those Jews back on their feet. Their entire self-identity as Jews was that they were a special people. And that as a special people, they would be a blessing to the whole world. Because the Messiah would establish his royal rule over the world through conquest or influence, and he would usher in an age, as we read about in the Isaiah passage, he would usher in an age of peace, justice, and prosperity. And boy, they were looking forward to that, because his people, Israel, Zion, would be the specially honored subjects in that era. In other words, they would be the people closest to the king, and all of the rest of the world would come to the king essentially through them in a physical sense. They would be the ones that surrounded him. They would be his specially honored subjects. Now, everything that meant anything to the Jewish people as a whole was built on that expectation. This was not just their hope, brothers and sisters. It was who they were. Talking about this strikes to the very core of what it means to be a Jew. And I would submit to you, it's at the core of what Jews still think today, those who actually are religious. Off the top of my head, be cautious about movements like Jews for Jesus. There's a blurring and a distinction in there that could be quite dangerous. But the bottom line of what we're trying to get at here is that this is who they were, was being talked about. And in these verses, Matthew takes on that self-identity head on. Look at the way these verses are arranged. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Boom. From David until the captivity of Babylon, 14 generations. Boom. And from the captivity to Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, brothers and sisters, that's structure. That's literary structure. That is, it is not exactly poetic, but what it is, it's trying to convey something in the very structure of how it's presented to us. Now, here Matthew is using a literary license to make a point. Now, these are Spirit-led words. Matthew is being guided by the Holy Spirit in this, but he uses both the form and the content for his message. In this arrangement, there is some selectivity going on. The lineage is generally close to the Old Testament listings, yet as one commentator states, certain names are omitted. The list sets physical births. The last set of 14, lists physical births up to Joseph, Mary's husband. But the count, if you count through them, is 13, unless you specifically mold it, make it go to get to 14. And in order to get to 14, you have to include either Mary or Joseph, or Jesus. So if we look at the big picture of the Jews, if we look at it from a big picture of Gentiles looking at the whole race of the Jews, then counting the 14th generation, Jesus as the 14th generation and his name is there, is no problem. But it would have been a problem to the Jews of that day. Because Jesus is not there according to bloodline. Joseph was not his blood father. And that would have been a problem. Again, this is the way to look at it. That was strange. But Matthew introduces Jesus as the culmination of these sets of 14. I'll get back to that last bit in a bit. And this would have meant more to them than us, because when you see three sets of exactly 14, the numbers themselves take on meaning. That's what it was meant. The Jews were very big on numerology. We emphasized this in our sermon series on Revelation. I'm sure you remember every one of those. And we talked about numbers a lot. And this is the same. We have three sets of seven times two, or seven times two, or 14. Seven, the ultimate number of perfection, completeness, fullness, the number most often used throughout the Old Testament. Three is only used slightly less, but it also speaks to perfection. But it mostly speaks of perfection in terms of God, divine protection, perfection. And two is the number of witnesses. By two witnesses, a matter will be determined. So taking these numbers together, Matthew is here intentionally communicating into a culture that thought this way. We don't think this way, but they did, and he's intentionally communicating to them that what is happening is that God's perfect plan to bring the Messiah into the world is complete. God's perfect plan is complete. He's gone through all of the steps. Remember that stepwise thing I talked about earlier? He's gone through all of the steps to make it happen. Now, that's very close to what Paul wrote in Galatians 4. Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, Paul uses fullness of time. Matthew uses 3 times 14. But they convey the same thing. And God sending forth his son, in Paul's word, is Matthew stating that through Mary came the one who is called Christ. Through Mary, not Joseph. Now this is the form, thus the form of these verses is carefully chosen to impress upon us the story that follows. Remember, the whole purpose of this is to introduce the story of Jesus that's going to follow. And so we read here in accordance with the way these kind of genealogies were used in the Old Testament, that what they would expect then is the story that is going to grow from this, showing them the next step in God's plan for his people. His advent and birth came about through an exact and purposeful divine plan. Brothers and sisters, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, did not just happen to come into the world as he did. Jesus of Nazareth was born at exactly the right time when God's first chosen people needed him most. The Apostle John says he came into his own possessions, his own household, but his own people, using a different word, received him not. And that's what we're saying here. At exactly when his people needed him most, just like what they needed him when they were in Egypt, God sent them the Redeemer they so desperately needed to bring them out of exile. Now that's the next point I want us to consider. We now have to look at the three episodes. There are three distinct episodes that sum up Israel's journey as the first chosen people. Note what I said, the first chosen people, not the chosen people. Episode 1, as we see here, is from Abraham to David. Now, prior to Abraham, the history of the Old Testament, while there was genealogies in it, they were mostly genealogies of a single person. There was Adam and Shem and Noah. But the history of the chosen people as a people essentially begins with Abraham. And during that special period of history, God's special providence was guiding that Abraham, though an individual, would now grow into a nation. And what we see here is that Abraham prospered physically. Yes, he did. He actually bought the very first piece of property in Israel, the Promised Land, so that you could say he made a down payment on the future possession of Palestine, of the Promised Land. But Jacob then, his grandson, had four sons, and that's when the growth of the nation really took off. Now, what is distinctive here is that in Abraham's line through Jacob, it is Judah that is chosen. For reasons known only to God, you read the story of Judah, you're not even really sure you want to invite him home for lunch. But for some reason, God in his infinite mercy looks down on us poor mortal human beings and decides, I'm going to bless you. And he does so. So Judah, for reasons known only to God, was chosen to be the one in whose family the scepter of royal rule would never depart. Now you'll find that in Genesis 48, 8 through 12. And it's said in there that he will do this until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh means peace. It's most often taken as meaning a person that is to be called Shiloh. But what we must understand from this is that there is an end to the blessing on Judah. The rule should not depart from Judah and his family until Shiloh comes. So, because of this person Shiloh, when they come, then the obedience of the people is to be given to them. So this first set of generations is all about the royal line that set about through Judah to David. Now, David, like Abraham, prospered, though often stumbling, but he culminated that first generational segment. He typified, according to this genealogy, you know, it ends with David, he typified there the Messiah as the royal warrior who would bring justice to his people. Now then, moving right on to episode 2, we see from David to Jeconiah. Now this is a depressing story of degradation. Solomon is in there and start, and he certainly had a glorious kingdom. But, again, you're not real sure you want him home for lunch. He was not all that commendable in all things. He was certainly wise in everything but his personal morals. And it began the slide of Judah's line. That's where the slide begins. And the result of that slide continued right up to when we get to Jeconiah. Jeconiah was king when Israel got carted off to Babylon. But there's more to it than that. Jeconiah was also cursed by God. He was cursed by God. In Jeremiah 22, Jeconiah was told that because of his sin, none of his descendants would ever sit on the throne of David. Jeconiah was told that none of his descendants would ever sit on the throne of David. So here's a conundrum that happens when the Jews read this genealogy in Matthew. The Messiah is from the house of Jeconiah. But how was he going to be the Messiah and sit on the throne of David? Beautifully, he was not a son by physical descent. He was a son by adoption. and therefore not a direct descendant of Jeconiah. He had to come from the throne of David, or from the house of David. He had to come from the line of Judah, but that terminating point right there is what brought it about. We see in verse 16 that the Messiah was adopted into the house of Jeconiah through Joseph in the line of Jeconiah, but he was not Joseph's blood son. He was only Mary's husband. The Messiah was the house of David. He is not the son of Jeconiah. That would have been interesting to the Jews. You know, it'd be hard for them to believe that Mary, a virgin, was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. That'd be tough. But they had to admit it solved a problem. And therefore, they could not ignore what Matthew was saying here. In fact, everything that Matthew writes in this gospel is conditioned by these verses and fills them out. Now, briefly look at episode 3. This covers the time from the exile to Babylon. Now, this goes through the return from the exile during the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, as I mentioned, and it culminates in the birth of the Messiah. Now, here's the main point. Now we're speaking about the Jews that Jesus was born into. They still thought of themselves as being under God's chastening hand. The royal kingdom had not been established. The Jews were not, in fact, influencing the whole world. As a matter of fact, they were under the world's contempt in many ways. And so they were still in exile. They wondered when God was going to reestablish them and restore them to independence and glory. They longed for a time when God's Shekinah glory would come again and fill the temple. It was a time of intense eschatological expectation. There were lots of books called intertestamental writings that went on during this period, and all of them are consistent in one specific way. They imagine how God would come and reestablish Israel. The people considered themselves, those that were pious, considered themselves as oppressed and broken. They longed for the true David, the true Moses, to return. And what Matthew shows them is that that time is fulfilled. The promises to Isaiah that a root would grow out of Jesse have come true. And now it's time for them to turn to the one whom they have been given, the very one whom they crucified. They need to turn to him and be saved. For all practical purposes, brothers and sisters, this beautifully arranged genealogy are essentially the same message that Peter preached at Pentecost. He said, speaking of David, in the context of David and where his bones lay, he said that David said that one day a man would rise up to sit on his throne. And in Acts 2:36, we read these words, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this man, Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That is the message of the form and the content of this genealogy. Brothers and sisters, these verses, as many commentators have noted, essentially lay out for us the whole thrust of Matthew's gospel. They're not just stuck at the front of the gospel because Matthew couldn't figure out any other place to put them. They contain or imply the entire Jewish story of Christ. They pose a challenge to us because we are not acquainted with the Jewish perspective on things as perhaps we ought to be. But take it to heart. The gospel is not just for the Jews. It is the good news that Jesus It is the good news that Jesus is the Jew. The Jew of the Jews. He has fulfilled all of Israel's history as God's chosen people. And now they no longer are by race. The time of the Jews has passed. That status of being the chosen people of God has been passed down to another people with a new covenant head that includes both Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. A new creation that Paul was astonished as Saul of Tarsus to discover. Now they are not his chosen people. That status is passed to the church. And therefore, we must hear this gospel. We must hear God speak to us through it within its historical context. And then, brothers and sisters, the amazing beauty of God's sovereign redemption as accomplished in Jesus Christ will come through us much clearer. We must read it with amazement and wonder. Jesus, the promised Messiah, has come in the fullness of time and in fulfillment of all of the prophecies. He was adopted into the house of David, the royal line, through Joseph. But he was born of Mary as the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world, the royal King, who is the seed of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, who is to bring God's blessings to all the people, all peoples on the earth. Brothers and sisters, that's why we're here. God did this so that we, a bunch of Gentiles, could become his chosen people, along with Jews, but definitely the majority of which are not Jews, and through whom, in segmented times, he is going to spread his gospel throughout the whole world. It's a beautiful picture. And for all practical purposes, it is embodied in the genealogy which begins this gospel. Pray along with me that we can develop it and bring forth its potential as we study it further. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the blessing of your sovereign and incredible wisdom of how you go about bringing about things that open up to us entirely new perspectives, perhaps, on what you have done. Grant us, O Lord and God, that we be shaken to our very roots with the understanding, the momentous impact, the earth-shaking, earth-shattering reality that this was to the original hearers, the Jews. And grant, Lord God, that we may appropriate that wonder, because it is only through that wonder that we can grow sufficiently in love and adoration for what you have done. Help us, Lord God. Open our minds, open our hearts. Grant us insight, grant us discernment, but most of all, grant us faith. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, our Messiah. Amen.